Now, on Wednesday, we said at our prayer meeting that our brother Gordon Champion was going to take this class and was going to deal with some of the issues relating to the closing of the little fellowship there in Leavenworth and some lessons to be learned. But I got word around midweek that Gordon wasn't feeling well, and then got the final word that he was not well enough to be able to teach this morning. And so we're going to continue on in our studies of spiritual depression. And for those of you who have not been with us, we have been looking at this subject for well over a year now, and we've been taking as our guide a series of sermons that were preached in the 1960s by a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones and was put into a book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. And we are currently in the chapter that is entitled Trials. And this is the third of our classes on that particular subject. As I was studying this afresh and meditating upon what I would bring this morning and outlining the material and going through the material again, I was reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 5. Now, these are words, if you're a Christian, that you know, and you could, I imagine every Christian here could recite these words. Maybe you're not going to get every word correctly, but you could recite the essence of these words. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then the Savior says, for without me, you can do nothing. Now, that statement, without me, you can do nothing, is applicable to every single thing that Jesus commands us to do in the Christian life. You can't love someone apart from him. You can't forgive someone apart from him. You can't bear with others apart from him. You can't have your speech be gracious apart from him. You can't be patient apart from him. You can't wait on the Lord apart from him. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength apart from him. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And though we know that and we say, yeah, that applies to everything, there are certain commands of the Lord Jesus that press us so much in regard to the limitations of our humanity and of our ability, and even in a sense of our sanctified imagination, that we say to ourselves, either God can't really mean what he says. That is, it's not, I don't really know why he's saying it. Why does he say things like this when he knows none of us can do this? Why does he tell us to rejoice in our trials? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many Christians do you know respond immediately to a variety of trials with joy? How many Christians do you know? Is that the will of your Savior? Is that as much the will of your Savior? Is that as much his will as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Is it as much his will as don't worship idols or honor your father and your mother or thou shalt not kill? And yet we think to ourselves, well, it's just kind of impossible. Nobody can really do that. And when we say that, what we are saying is that for the most part, we go about our Christian lives in our own strength. And when something is pressed beyond our own strength and our own ability, well, we say to ourselves, that's impossible. You can't really do that. The Lord only does this to show us how weak we are. That's why he gives commandments. Well, brethren, we are not free to ignore anything that the Lord says. And those things are not given so that we will feel guilty or gross or simply say, I'm so thankful that where I failed, Christ succeeded. Now, it ought to produce some of that in us. But brethren, when we are pressed beyond our capacity, we ought to be thankful that there is a strength and help beyond ourselves. And when we come to something like this, we have to really say, if Christianity is not a supernatural religion, if there is not supernatural power and supernatural strength that God can give to us as his children, then we're sunk. And so what we want to say when we come to a passage like that, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, is, Lord, I can't follow if you don't help me. I've heard your voice, and because I'm one of your own, I want to follow, but I can't follow if you don't help me. And so here we come to a passage like that in before us today again as we, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we recognize that these words express the will of our Father in heaven through the Spirit, and that these are things that not only describe believers in the first century, but that they can and indeed ought to describe us as well. I'm not going to read all the context. I've done that in the past. I'm simply going to touch upon the primary words that make up the exposition of this passage in verses 6 and 7. And that is where Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that, or in order that, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the premise of this book of spiritual depression and the series of sermons that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached to the Westminster Chapel there in the heart of London is that there are many believers who do not experience joy in their Christian life. That the predominant notes in their soul are not notes of joy and of hope, but of despondency. And that far too many, for a variety of reasons, don't know joy in their lives. And he believed, and I would say rightly, that joy ought to mark us as the people of God. And if joy is not marking us as the people of God, then we ought to try to determine why that's the case. What's wrong with me? If you were to, well, last night I got news that my oldest brother is in the hospital and my mom went to the hospital yesterday. Both of them spent the night there with different ailments, different problems, but something was bothering them for days. And it bothered them enough that they thought, well, it's not passing. It's not getting any better with time. So I'm going to see if I can find somebody, if I can find a doctor who will do enough tests on me that they might be able to determine what's wrong with me. And if they can determine what's wrong with me, well, then maybe they can fix it, right? That's logical. That's why we do what we do in regard to medical procedures. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a medical doctor who entered into gospel work, but he would like to diagnose his patients by asking a series of questions, and he diagnosed and sought to diagnose the troubles of God's people by asking them a series of questions. And so we're now at the point in our studies where somebody might say that the reason why I don't experience joy in the Lord is because of what I'm going through. It's because of my circumstances. It's because of my situation. It's because, if you want to use a more theological term, it's because of providence and what we sometimes call dark providence. God has and is leading me into a certain situation right now. And the idea of the heart is, and the logic sometimes that we have as Christians is, I need to get out of this. And once I get out of this, then everything's going to be okay. I'll go back to being happy. But you can't expect me to see clearly when I'm in the cloud bank. You can't expect me to run when my leg is broken. Let the leg heal. Let me go through some rehabilitation, and then I'll run. Now, that makes sense physically, but that's not God's logic. God's logic is, even as we sang, in the midst of fire and in the midst of the water, that we can know peace and we can know joy. Now, in opening this text, he has essentially done two things at the start. First of all, he has sought to show that it is possible to have a life of real joy even while you're experiencing heavy trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, you have been grieved by a variety of trials. And what he's saying here is that we must not do a kind of mental gymnastics that allows us to say, okay, if I'm going to know joy, then my trials can't really be all that bad. If I'm going to know joy, then they must be garden variety trials, or if they're heavier trials, then I must not think about them. I just won't think about them. I'll ignore them. I'll act as though they're not there. Now, there's a group of people that profess some kind of faith who go under the name Christian Scientist or Christian Science. You familiar with that? And part of Christian Science is a denial of things like trials and illness and sickness. Some of you have experienced this in your charismatic past. You'll have somebody maybe with a growth on their neck the size of a football. And if you say to them, what is that? And they go, what's what? No, I don't have that. Yeah, you do. It's the size of a football. No, by faith, I don't see it. That's not the faith God calls us to. The faith God calls us to is to look at our trials and to feel them in our souls, to actually experience the heaviness of the trial, real trial, and yet no real joy. The problem comes not that we have trials, but that our trials so dominate our thinking that we ignore the goodness of God or the promises of God. I came across a statement of Charles Spurgeon. Some of you would have seen it this past week, and it says, I'm not quoting it exactly, but he says, we are prone to etch our trials in marble and to scribble our blessings in the sand. That's the proneness of our heart. And so that the song of our soul is not how good God is, but it's how bad my circumstances are. And that's not the thinking of the child of God. The thinking of the child of God is that we can know real joy and even great joy, and that great joy and great pain can exist in the soul at the same time. A soul can experience genuine felt distress and deep peace. That's why Paul can say, and we've quoted this in the past in this regard, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side. Think he felt something? But he says, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, yes, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. So that's the first issue he wanted to bring out. Is that it's possible, and I hope that there are a number of you who can testify that you have known joy and peace even in the midst of hardship. Anybody want to venture to say yes? You want to say this is exactly what God means, what he says, and that the Bible doesn't need you to add your amen to validate that it's true. But we can add our amen, can we not, that this is so? The second great issue for him has been to show that there are truths that are necessary for us to understand if we are going to know joy in the midst of our trial. And so what is some of the information we need to have? And a lot of this is by way of review. Well, the first thing we need to know is that trials are necessary. And what we can say in that is that they are ordained by God and they are appointed by God, and that God views them as necessary. He's picking up here on the word if need be. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is in the middle of page 224, if you want to look it up in your own copy later. His is a positive statement. He says, you are at the moment enduring this grief because it has proved needful for you that you should do so. Now there then is our principle. There is a definite purpose in all of this. This does not happen accidentally. This is not something that just takes place because of the whole organization of life. We say to ourselves, it's not just because we live in a fallen world in which these things happen. That does come into it, but it is not the main reason. These things happen, says the apostle, because they are good for us, because they are part of our discipline in this life and in this world, because, let it put it quite plainly, because God has appointed it. And so they are necessary, but his second argument has been that they are purposeful. So that if God brings this into your life and if God deems that it is necessary, he does it unto an end. Now, there's one end in that Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't necessarily deal with here. Deals with it in other places. But let me put it this way. What is God's grand design in all that he does in your life? To conform us into the image of Christ. All right? Think of a passage in the scriptures that teach that. 8, exactly. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. He is going to, God's purpose, and that's the passage where he's bringing out that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he brings out in that passage that that purpose ultimately is to form us and to make us after the image of Christ. Now, among the tools that God uses is trials. Okay? One of the things God is going to do to make you like Christ, and what needs to happen to you if you're going to be made more like Christ? What are two things that need to happen in your soul if you're going to be made more like Christ? What are the two big things that have to happen in your soul if you're going to be made more like Jesus? Okay, well, that's assuming this, assuming conversion. Well, okay, well, you have to get rid of something and you have to gain something. Okay, you have to put off the oil, you have to get rid of sin. You need to put on Christ-like virtue, right? So that you have to eliminate from your life. God's purpose in making you like Christ is to eliminate everything in your life that's not like Jesus. And the big category for that is sin. God is in the business, in other words, of making you holy, of making you like Jesus. And under that end, he's going to deal with your sin, and he's going to produce in you positive, Christ-like virtues. So everything that is sinful about you is not like Jesus. And everything that you are lacking that is like Jesus, God is intending by a variety of means to produce that in you. Now, among those means is suffering. Among those means is going to be instruction. It's going to be exhortation. There'll be a lot of positive things in this. But part of what he's going to do is he's going to use trials. Now, those trials may come by way of chastisement. It's part of the reason we, as parents, chastise our children is to cause them to hate and to forsake their sin. You want to make sin painful and not worth it, right? That's part of what we're doing, as well as to say that's wrong and this is the way, or to exhort and encourage a way of pleasing obedience. So chastisement is one of the things he brings out. He also brings out that one of God's purposes may be to produce in you greater usefulness. You can think of anybody in the Bible who suffered unto the end that they might be used greatly or used more greatly in the kingdom of God. You think of anybody like that? Moses? Joseph? Job? Yeah, Job is a huge one, right? So these suffered. And what was the effect? What was the fruit of their suffering? Something delightful, isn't it? And they were used at times, greatly used in the lives of others in a way that they would not have been had they not suffered. He then speaks about the removing of, under the imagery of the gold that is refined in the fire, the alloy that is in our faith, that it might be all the more precious to us. And you'll find this at the bottom of page 227 and the top of 228. Let me just highlight some of this again. Our faith needs to be perfected. And if you, maybe not for you. Does anybody here have perfect faith? It's all that it ought to be. Always responds exactly as how it ought to be. It's so trusting. It's so immediately, naturally trusting. It's never suspicious. Never knocked off its axis. Never troubled. No, okay. So it needs to be perfected. And if that's the case, he says, there must therefore be degrees of faith. And what are two words the Bible uses to describe people's faith? Little and great. Okay, and then we probably can argue there's stuff in between. But there are people who have little faith, and there are people who have great faith. There are differences in the quality of faith. Faith is many-sided. There is generally, at the beginning, a good deal of admixture in what we call faith. There's a good deal of the flesh that we're not aware of. And as we begin to learn these things, and as we go on with the process, God puts us through his testing times. He tests us by trials, as if by fire, in order that the things which do not belong to the essence of faith may fall off. We may think our faith is perfect, and that we can stand up against anything. Then suddenly a trial comes, and we find that we fail. Remember, Paul, David says, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Well, take away your prosperity and see really where you stand. An indication that the trust element of our faith needs to be developed. And God develops the trust element in our faith by trying us in this way. And then he says, the more we experience these things, the more we learn to trust God. We naturally trust him when he is smiling on us. But a day comes when the clouds are blackening the heavens and we begin to wonder whether God loves us any longer and whether the Christian life is what we thought it to be. Pastor Hughes, when he was in the time we spent together, I think he said three or four times, gave a quotation similar to something that a teacher said to me when I was in Bible college. And that is, don't doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. Okay? If it was clear in the light that God loves you and his heart's towards you, don't doubt it when the lights turn out. When the lights go out, the furniture in your house doesn't move anywhere. Now, you may walk a little bit more tentatively than you did when it was light. But if you know the path, you can still walk it. It's the same. Nothing changed in regard to these things. When we realize that trials not only, as it were, improve our faith, but they also demonstrate our faith. This is his next argument. They showcase our faith. They become a means by which we show to ourselves and to the church and to the world the genuineness of faith that shows that God is trustworthy. One of the most powerful examples of this, or relatively early in my Christian life, was there was a couple, one of my teachers at Bible college, a man named Earl McQuay and his wife Rose. And I've told this story some time ago, but Earl and Rose had two children, a son Tim and a daughter Gina. Tim was studying to be a medical missionary, and he was killed in a car accident when he was, I think, 27 or 28 years old. Actually, as I'm thinking, Gina might have been his wife. I'm trying to remember the name of the other child. But anyway, you can imagine there are few things more devastating than receiving the news that your child has died. And you go to the man's home, and there he is with his wife. And there are a lot of people there, and they greet you, and they embrace you. And what they say to you is, God is so good. Now, that's a statement of faith. They didn't say that in the same way that, you know, Christian and Kaylin right now are talking about how good God is as they look upon the face of their infant son, a few days old, in the way that Rick and April do when they hold their first grandchild. That too is, I mean, that's to be drunk in deeply as the goodness of God. But when the lights turn out, God is still good. That's the point. And we all know God is good when life is good. And what I mean by that is when life is going essentially according to plan and nothing's derailed, and we say to ourselves, you know, the Lord has just given so many tokens of his goodness. But let life come off the rails, as it were, and allow our designs and our plans to be uprooted, have God in the language of Jonah and in the language of the hymn, blast our gourds and lay us low, and there say how good God is. It's in the midst of trial when we see a faith that does not fold under pressure. And that's part of what you see in the life of Job. Because the question of Job's life, as Satan raised it, is, does Job love God for nothing? And what he meant by that was, yeah, it's easy for Job to love you and to fear you and trust you. He's got 10 kids. He's in perfect health. He's got a great job. He's got lots of money. Easy for a man like that to say he loves God and trusts God. But you take away what he has and listen to how quickly he trusts that he'll curse you. Turn out the lights. Allow that man's soul to spend some time in darkness. Take away his kids. Take away his wealth. Take away his reputation. And you see how good God is now. Well, you know what? What did he say? I came into the world naked. I'll leave the world naked. The name of the Lord's to be blessed. So he afflicts his body, skin for skin. Man will curse God if you wound his body hard enough. And God allows this incredible affliction. And yet he looks to God and he trusts God. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't confused, and it doesn't mean he didn't try to figure things out, and it didn't mean that he didn't at times draw some wrong conclusions about who God is. But at the same time, there was that essential hope. All right, so those are some of the reasons, the necessity and the purposes of trial. And now Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points us, and this is very quickly here, to the duration of trials. Now, if need be, for a time. Now, if need be, for a time. These trials may be essential for a time. And our consolation in them is that they will only last for a season. All right, let me ask you this question. What's the longest our trials can last? Till you die. All right, you know, in a sense, that's actually kind of hopeful. And what I mean by that, it's not going to follow you into the world to come. And whatever it is, it's in this life only. Now, generally speaking, trials do come and go. I had gone back over some notes in light of some of the dark things that have come to our church in recent days, particularly, you know, since the start of the year. And I went back and I found that there have been times in the past that you preach sermons dealing with trials and you're making these allusions to a dark time that we're going through as a congregation. And I found myself trying to think through, now, what was that? What was that? And the reason I'm thinking that is because it passed. that whatever it was hasn't lingered over our congregational life for 5 or 10 or 15 years, or however long ago was you preached that sermon. And if I wasn't specific in that message saying, brethren, some of us right now are going through some hard times. Now, you go back and you remember, okay, there were some miscarriages, or there was a stillbirth, or there was job trials, or whatever the case might be. But the reality is that God's people have moved on. God's brought healing. God's brought joy in the midst of darkness, whatever it might be that has come about through then. So they've lasted only for in many cases, a short time. But the longest it can last is some 70 or 80 years. In the span of eternity, how much is 70 years? All right, what does the Bible, when you start thinking in terms of eternal perspective, right, some of our young people here, does 70 years sound like a long time? Does that sound like a long time? You can answer yes, it's okay. I'm not going to biblically attack you if you say yes. This seems like a long time to me too. If I had a thorn in my foot for 70 years, I'd get pretty tired of it. You know, it's a long time for it to be there. It's a long time. It's a long time. Even older folks say it's a long time. But when you compare it to something else, it's not long at all. And remember, it's only in the light of eternity that Paul can deem the trials of this life momentary and light. The afflictions of this life, when you see them in regard to eternity, see them in regard to the glory of God and what we get as the end result of our life of faith, they become momentary and they become light. Wherein you greatly rejoice, and now quoting from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though now for a season if need be, do not get the impression that I am teaching that this state of trial is the perpetual condition of the Christian. It's not. And again, I think we have to say it's generally not. There are those who go through seemingly the entirety of their Christian life in hardship. These things, and he's talking about the variety of trials, these things come and go as God deems fit. We shall never be tried and tested except it is for our good. And as we respond to the teaching, God will often withdraw the test. He does not keep us permanently under trial. As Whitfield said, these things alternate, and God knows exactly how to send them and when. And we can be sure with the Apostle Paul that there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He is your loving Father. He knows how much you can take and stand. He will never send too much for you. Now, have you ever been tempted to doubt that? You ever said to the Lord, Lord, that's it, not one thing more. I can't take a thing. I can't take another thing. I can't. I simply can't. And the Lord said, actually, you can. He'll never send too much for you. He knows the right amount, and he will give you the right amount. And when you have responded, he will withdraw it. It is only for a season. Do these words come to some downcast, heavy-laden Christian? Does all seem blackness and darkness? Are you not having the liberty you once had in prayer? Have you almost lost the faith you once had? Do not be troubled. You are in the hand of your Father. There may be a glorious period coming for you. He may have some unusual blessing for you. He may have some great work for you to do. Do not be downcast. It is only for a season. You are in the hands of your loving Father, so trust him and go on. Keep on and say, I am content only to be in thy hands, only to do thy will. My will shall be. But then we also need, that's duration, we also need what I'm going to call proper perspective, or what we might even call balance. He says, we are experiencing this heaviness. Remind yourself also of the things wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, this is something you and I have to do, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The trouble is that when the trials come, we tend to see nothing but the trials or nothing but clouds. Have you ever used your thumb to blot out the moon? Stick your thumb out on a... Put your hand up. So here's the little famous question we could ask here, right? What's bigger, my hand or this room? All right, now what seems bigger? Put your hand over your eyes. What seems bigger? It's all you can see. Can't see everything else, right? Well, you remind yourself that no, this is not bigger than that. Our trials are not heavier than grace is glorious. I hope that came out right. And this is a point I have sought to hammer a lot lately, and I'm not done hammering it. But brethren, we need to have the perspective that says that what is marvelous in our lives and what is weightiest in our lives and what is most important in our lives is not what God in His providence has brought, but what God in His grace has done. As Christians, we make these terrific claims. The Son of Man loved me and delivered Himself up for me. God was manifested in the flesh. Believed on in the world. Seen by angels. Declared among the nations. Yeah, but I lost my job. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. I understand that hurts. But are you telling me that that's weightier than God taking on flesh and blood to live for you and then to die? Yeah, but my spouse died. Listen, I don't make light of any of that. My child died. I understand that. This happened to me, that happened to me. Yeah, but I've got this, I've got that. Again, what is weightier to us? Martin Lloyd-Jones says again, in times of trial, we see nothing but the clouds. At such a time, just go back to the third verse of this chapter. When you can see nothing at all, just open your scriptures and start reading this. Though you see nothing but darkness at the moment, read this and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's always true. Which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that when Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now you are grieved. This is what he's talking about. And this can make you greatly happy, even while you're grieved for a time. That's the perspective he is calling upon us as God's people to have. Remind yourself. And say, yes, these things are happening. These trials are falling around me thick and fast. They are coming from all directions. But I will not sit down under them and say, alas, alack. I will stand up rather and say, I know God is good. I know Christ died for me. I know I belong to God. I know my inheritance is in heaven. I cannot see it now, but I know it's there. I know God is keeping it and that no one will ever take it out of His mighty hands. Say that to yourself. Remind yourself of the things in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in manifold trials. Amen? Brethren, do you preach that to yourself? Do you say that to yourself? Until faith revives? Until joy comes? It doesn't mean the trials aren't heavy. It doesn't mean they're not real. It doesn't mean you minimize them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that these things are better. These things are weightier. Then go on to the ultimate statement, which is this. That the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with the fire, may be found, now listen to this, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most amazing things that you can have said. Talked about some of the purposes of your trials. Make you like Christ. Chastise us if need be. Prepare us for some great work, whatever the case might be. Do you know what he says one of the purposes of your trial is? That your trials and the testing of your faith and the proving of your faith, that in this world, that there's a people who are not, they are not freed from the common suffering of men. Your unbelieving neighbor's spouse may die and your spouse may die. Their spouse may leave them, your spouse may leave you. You struggle with childlessness, they struggle with childlessness. They get cancer, you get cancer. Their kids die, our kids die. Whatever the case might be. But that in this world, as there are people who are suffering, they are looking to and they are loving and they are following and they are praising and they are declaring the goodness of God no matter what happens. Now what happens someday when the sky split open and Jesus Christ returns? Peter's saying, I want you to think about this. Your endurance under trial and the joy you showed even in the midst of hardness and the love and unfailing faith you had in me in the midst of your trial is going to be part of the praise and honor and glory that's given to Jesus Christ on the last day. It's going to be part of the crown that you lay down at his feet. It's going to be a declaration and a demonstration to a watching world that Christ was worthy and that you demonstrated that worthiness in your hope and in your joy, even when there was seemingly so little reason to do so. It will be found to bring praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is coming, I know not when, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I know that it is coming, the day of Jesus Christ, and I shall be there. I know, therefore, that all that happens to me in this life and world has that as its ultimate objective. It is going to be a great day. You remember Paul, in writing about preachers himself and Apollos and others in 1 Corinthians 3, says that every man is building upon a foundation. Some are building with hay and wood and stubble. Others are building very carefully with solid materials. And says Paul, the day will declare it. Every man's work will be tried and tried by fire. There is a great deal that is going to go up in smoke. The day will declare it. The day will declare who has been building solidly and who has been rushing up his building with shoddy material. It's all right, says Paul, with me it is a very small thing that I am judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. He is committed to the judgment of God and knows that a declaration will be made on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. That, says Peter, is the thing to look forward to. When the great day comes, the genuineness of your faith will be made manifest. There will be praise and honor and glory. Your little faith, the faith you think is so little, will stand out as something tremendous because it has stood the test and it's going to minister unto praise and honor and glory. Whose honor and praise and glory? His. I've used the quotation, he says, already given by the Lord Jesus. Here am I and the children that you have given me. He will stand in that day and look with a sense of satisfaction at Christian people, those whom he has called. They have passed through the great tribulation. They have stood the test. They have not faltered. He will look at them and he will be proud of them. They will be to his glory and praise and honor at the, and that great day is coming. But there will also be honor toward us. We will share in that glory, he says. We shall hear him praising us and saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He will clothe us with his own glory and shall spend our, and we shall spend our eternity enjoying it with him. And the greater and more genuine our faith, the greater will our glory be. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There is to be a judgment of rewards, and it is according to our faith and the way it has stood the test. According to that, we shall be rewarded. We may be in heaviness through many temptations and trials at this present time, and we may be weeping as we go along. It doesn't matter. We are promised that the day will come when the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall lead us unto fountains of living water, and that God himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will be with him in glory everlasting. Do you believe that? And do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I mean, when you know that, and when that becomes your means of comfort in the midst of darkness and distress, that's the Christian way of facing trials. Thank God, he says, we are in his hands. It is his way of salvation and not ours. Let us submit ourselves to God and let us be content to be in his hands. And let us say to him, "Send what thou wilt. Our only concern is that we may be well-pleasing in thy sight." That's the heart of grace. And so, child of God, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial, as one of our younger men told me this past week, when our dear old aged warrior who stood in the pulpit last week took one of our young men by the arm and said, "You know, now when, not if, but when, you know, the fiery trials come," and gave him some exhortation. So when? Not if. When? You may think to yourself, you know what, there are things I believe if God brought into my life would break me. If too low a view of God. God's grace can sustain you in the midst of unspeakable pain. God's people can sing his praises. Well, any questions, comments, maybe testimony here before we close out this section? Well, let's pray and ask God's mercy on these things. Father, help us. This is the life we want to live. And Lord, to the degree that this is not yet our testimony, we pray, Father, for a measure of grace beyond what we have known, a strengthening of soul, an ability, Lord, to withstand and to give praise and honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, that what your grace has done is so much sweeter, it's so much better, it's so much more overwhelming than anything that providence can bring. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not be a people whose joys are found solely in providence and whose sorrows are become the great issue of our life in your providence, but Father, that we would marvel far more at what your grace has done in our lives. We pray for that help and that perspective, that we may live to the praise of the one who lived for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.